Okay. Thank you. Acts chapter 5. We've had the occasion studying the trees of the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed thinking about the trees of the Bible. We noticed some 30 different species of trees mentioned in the Bible. We saw them used literally. We saw them used metaphorically. They're used in parables. They're used in teaching. They're used practically, of course, and they're used typologically. And today we've come to the end of what I intend to be the end of the series on trees. I'm going to talk about a little more about the tree of salvation. Let's look, please, at Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Chapter 10. In verse 35 or so, Peter is speaking in the house of Cornelius, beginning at the middle of 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That saying ye yourselves know, which was published through all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. And him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us." Chapter 13. Those two were Peter, and now we hear from our brother Paul. Verse 28, Paul is making an address in Antioch, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. So we have these three references, and there are others, where the Lord Jesus is said to have been hanged on a tree, and you'll see it here emphasized in Acts 5:30. And so the question is, what is it that actually happened that is causing Paul to say this, and Peter to say this? Paul says it also in Galatians. He says a little further, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so there is a reason that the apostles are saying that the Lord Jesus was slain on a tree. There are groups that think Jesus was crucified on an actual live tree. That's one view. It's a very small minority. And they use these verses in Acts 10, 13, and 5 to support that view. And I think we'll see a little more into what those verses mean this morning as we think on the tree of salvation, meaning the cross on which the Lord Jesus died. Paul here tells us that there is a reason why they're using this kind of language, and that reasoning is rooted in the teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, and we're going to see the verse in a minute, that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Paul is going to emphasize in this passage in Galatians, as I believe Peter and Paul were emphasizing in Acts, that the Lord Jesus became a curse for us. They're emphasizing this substitutionary aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in our place. He didn't merely die, he died in our place, and he died the death of one who is cursed. In Hebrews 12, we find that there was a particular shame associated with the type of death that the Lord Jesus died. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Your modern mind may think that it was because he hung there without clothing that was the shame of it. And that is a part of it, I think a small part. The major part is what Paul has told us in Galatians 3, that he died a curse. He died the death of one who was cursed by his God. And when Paul says these things, and you can hear the echoes of it, as we read through Acts 5, 10, and 13, I can hear the echoes of the gospel formula that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you that which I also received, that the Lord Jesus died, how? According to the Scriptures. What does Paul have in mind when he says these things? He means something by those words, that the Lord Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he rose on the third day, that he was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of, and he lists many witnesses. And those things are mentioned in Acts 5, 10, and 13, where we read these passages. And so we can remind ourselves of things that are said in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, and others, where the substitutionary aspect of Messiah's death is emphasized, that he bore our stripes, he suffered for our iniquities, he took our place. And that was something we spoke about this morning as we looked at Romans chapter 5, wasn't it? Well then, let's go to that passage in the Old Testament quickly and see here that in Deuteronomy 21, I'm going to just step away and get my little pointer for a minute. Pardon me. If a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. Thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is part of the law, an expression of God's favor on the land. And when someone is put to death in this manner, to be hung on a tree, it's a symbol of their being cursed by God. Now, you'll notice the formula here, that the person is put to death and hanged on a tree. It's not that they're necessarily put to death by hanging on a tree. They are put to death and hanged on a tree. And so we'll see examples in a moment where this is a practice that we'll read about in other places in the Old Testament. It was rarely practiced by Israel, at least as far as our Old Testament evidence is, but it was practiced by others we know, and they would execute capital punishment upon a person and then hang the dead body on a tree. And so that is possibly what's referred to here. Now, I just want to digress for a few moments and think about the word tree, because we've been thinking about it for a while. And what I want you to notice is up here at the top is the Hebrew word for tree in our Bible, and it's Strong's number 6086. And it tells you here what's the transliteration of the word, right? And then here's the pronunciation, so you can say it. So if you can't read these letters, you can say this, eitz. That's how you say the word tree in Hebrew, not in modern Israeli Hebrew, but in biblical Hebrew. You can read about the part of speech. You can read the etymology of the word. And down here, you can see that this Hebrew word appears 328 times in our Old Testament. And this is the key part, that we can see how that word is translated. Most of the time, 162 times, it's translated tree. The next highest, 107 times, it's translated wood. Well, that's strange, isn't it? We have separate words for wood and tree. What's a tree made of? Well, wood. You either got the wood that's going like this or the wood that's going like that. So one's a tree and one's wood. They're the same fundamental thing. Timber, of course. Stick makes sense. Gallows, there's a weird one. We'll come to that in a minute. Staff, stock, carpenter, that's with another word that means a person who does the wood, a person who does the tree or a person who does the wood, a person whose skill is that way, that would be a carpenter. Branches, helve. A helve is a word you may not know. It's a word for a handle of an axe or a handle of a hatchet. In older English, that would be called a helve, and it's made out of wood. It's also used to chop wood, so that's kind of a semi-ironic use, I suppose. And then planks and stalks, and those are harder. Now, what I'd like to show is, I hope this works, this particular page comes from the Blue Letter Bible, and I want to show you a short, I think it's about 80 seconds, video of, is this going to work? How to get to that particular thing. Hold on. We're going to do this a different way. Okay. See if you can watch what's going on here. First, it's not showing over there. You can't watch that at all. It's so boring. All right. Well, okay, I can't show that. What that was going to show was that you could get to that same page by going to the Blue Letter Bible, typing in the word tree, navigating to the first verse that has the word tree, choosing the interlinear option, and seeing exactly what I showed you. So within a minute, if you wanted to know something about the word tree in the Old Testament, you could get to this page and have all of those details at your disposal, if you were inclined. Now, let's say you're not interested in trees, you're interested in, I don't know, bricks. You could do the same thing, right? You could see what bricks are about in the Old Testament the exact same way. Okay. This is the same kind of thing in the New Testament. So let's just take a moment to see what the details are. So up here, we have the transliteration of the Greek word for tree in the New Testament. It is xulon. You can see how to say it here, xulon. You can see the part of speech and so forth. And down here, you see that it's translated as tree 10 times, staff, wood 3 times, and stocks one time. Paul and Barnabas were in stocks in prison. They were in, I don't know, it's hard to say they were in tree or they were in wood. So the translator has a hard job. He has this word, xulon, and he says, Paul and Barnabas were in prison and they put them in xulon. What am I going to say? They put them in a tree? I don't think so. They put them in stocks. Well, the part about the gallows in the Old Testament was going to be on the slide that I couldn't show you in the end. But the gallows is used in the book of Esther. We have the Hebrew word eitz 8 times in the book of Esther, and each time it's translated gallows. And this is because Haman, you remember, he's the bad guy in the book of Esther. He came along and he built himself an eitz, and he was going to hang Mordecai on it. Do you think he built himself a tree? Of course not. Did he build himself a wood or a timber? Well, that doesn't make any sense to us. And so the translators, now in context of understanding that Haman had a thing to be constructed, it was a certain amount tall, it had a certain purpose, they know exactly what he's intending to use it for, they have correctly, I think, put the word gallows there. That is the thing that Haman built. Let's quickly see some other examples. Here's one from Joseph's dream. Joseph interprets the dream of one of his fellow inmates in prison. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee and shall hang thee on a tree. You'll notice the following of the pattern that we discussed from Deuteronomy, that the man is killed and then hung on a tree. He's lifted off his head and shall hang thee on a tree. some examples. Here are some examples where the Jews, the Israelites, do the same thing. And in this case, we're going to look at the kings that they hung on trees. Joshua 8:29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and then in accordance with the law, took his body down from the tree, and they buried him. That was king number one that they hung on a tree. And then in chapter 10, Joshua had these five kings that had been defeated, and they ran off to hide in a cave. And they found them in the cave. They came to the mouth of the cave and uncovered it, brought these five kings out. And Joshua has all the leaders of the army come by and literally put their foot on these kings' necks while they're laying on the ground to demonstrate and help them to understand that God is with them, and God is telling them he's going to defeat these people that were in the land that he intends to give them. So this is king number two, number three, four, five, and six, because there were five of them. Make sense? That's six kings that hung on trees in Israel. And the seventh king, of course, that hung on a tree is the Lord Jesus. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross above him, the King of the Jews, and he wrote that in three languages. So it was the seventh king, not as they saw it, maybe not even as Pilate saw it. I don't know how much he intended by that sign, but it was the crime that the Lord Jesus was accused of. And so, seven kings on seven trees. And these are the kinds of things that the apostles have in mind when they tell us the Lord Jesus came doing good and doing things with power and in God's might, and him ye slew and hung on a tree. These are the things they're talking about. When they say tree, you'll realize automatically now that it's the same word as for wood. So if I were to ask you, is there any confusion about what the cross was made of? Is it possible to be confused about that? Absolutely not. It was made of wood. Is it possible to be confused about what shape that wood was? Well, yes. There are some things to think about. Here are four choices of shapes that the thing the Lord Jesus died on could possibly have taken. I think reasonable people could think about these things. This first one is called a lower tau, T-A-U, lower tau, because it's the lowercase t in the Greek alphabet. It looks like a lowercase t to us also, right? So lower tau. This is an upper tau. It's an upright post, and instead of having the crossbar like this, the crossbar is on top. And it could be that there was some kind of system that made it easy to hoist that crossbar up and fall into a set place so that the upright pole would be there more or less permanently and the cross piece would be brought with the victim. This is a chi cross, C-H-I, because that's the name of that letter in Greek. We would call it the letter X. They call it the letter chi. Some people would call this a St. Andrew's cross. Some evidence that we have is that Andrew, the Apostle Andrew, was martyred on a cross shaped like this. And then this is merely a pole, and the victim would be crucified on a pole like this with his arms above him, and then supposedly the sign above that, or the sign above his head in the space where his arms don't close. Those are possibilities. But in any case, we know some things about it. We know that according to the evidence we have in the Gospel of John, in John 19, the Lord Jesus left the place of his trial, having been condemned to death by Pilate. He went forth bearing his cross. So we know he was carrying something made of wood when he left that place. We know from Luke that one man named Simon of Cyrene was then conscripted to take that cross and bear it the rest of the way. So we know that Simon, the Lord Jesus left with that cross. We don't know how far he got. We don't know, you may think you know why Simon was given that cross. I'm not sure we do. Can you think of anyone else in our Bibles who left a place going forth to his presumed own death carrying something wooden, carrying wood? Isaac, of course. Isaac said to Abram in chapter 22 of Genesis, "My father, the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb?" Isaac knew what was going on that day, and he left carrying the wood, I would think, on his back, as the Lord Jesus would have left Pilate's judgment hall carrying the wood on his back, carrying the cross. If you're interested in knowing, the pieces of the cross have names that people will refer to. So the upright part on these two crosses is called a stipes. And then the cross piece, whether it's here in the lower tau or here in the upper tau, is called a patibulum. And there is evidence of all kinds of things happening in history where victims would be tied to a cross and dragged through the city behind horses or something else. Typically, slaves would be treated this way if they were to be put to death. And so there are these things to think about. However, when people think of the cross as a Christian symbol, obviously they're thinking of a certain thing, right? They're thinking of a certain shape. It's been decided historically which one people mean when they talk about the Christian cross. Whether there's enough evidence to say that in our New Testament or not makes little difference to that discussion. But here's one that was in the news this past week, the Peace Cross at Bladensburg, a World War I monument. Here's a picture of the American National Cemetery in Normandy, France. And so you can see while the markers at our veteran cemeteries here don't typically have crosses, in Europe, the American cemeteries tend to more often. And jewelry, who could forget, right? This is one piece of jewelry. Amazing, isn't it? It's a 2-strand 25 cross necklace. So in case you want to go all out for whatever purpose that could hold. But you'll notice they're all lower tau crosses. There's no deviation there. Well, as we're thinking about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives this formula of the gospel. And the 1 Corinthians is generally accepted to be one of the oldest books of our New Testament. I think it's generally accepted that Paul visited Corinth in the early AD 50s. He spent some time in Corinth, and he left there, and after that, he wrote them this letter. So maybe around AD 55 or 56, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. And as he writes, he's reminding them of the things he told them. So he would have told them in the early AD 50s, and now he's reminding them. So the things that happen in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says in verse 3, I delivered the things that I received, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. So if Paul's now writing about it in AD 55, he delivered it to them in the early AD 50s. He received it before that, right? So now how far back are we? It's an open question, but sometime between AD 36 and AD 50, as an upper bound, Paul received something. He received a teaching, and he tells us elsewhere that he received it directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul uses the same phrasing. 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and so forth. So these things Paul has as early as AD 36. So how much time between the death of the Lord Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, and Paul having this deep and Old Testament connected way of explaining the gospel and the practice of the New Testament church, very little time has passed. It's not hundreds of years. It's not thousands of years. Maybe it's a decade. That's certainly possible, that it could be as long as a decade. We don't have the document that Paul wrote with his own hand. We don't have the document that Mark wrote with his own hand, or that Peter, or James, or John, Jude, Matthew, Luke. We have none of those documents that they wrote with their own hands. Those are called autographs. When you study the manuscripts, the autographs of our New Testament, we do not have. It could be that one day someone would find one, and it could be authenticated. That seems very unlikely at this point, but it's within the realm of possibility. Now, I want to show you some things about old manuscripts. This particular manuscript is called P75. The papyrus manuscripts have P and a number, and they're cataloged according to this Gregory Allend system, so that we can talk about them without having to give a whole lot of details, right? So P75, this is a fragment from it, and it's been dated to around 175 to 225 AD. So it's very old, but it's not as old as the Gospel of Luke, which this page shows, Luke 14:27. And you can see here, over in the manuscript, that there's a little fancy letter, and that fancy letter is expanded here so that you can see it. And that is the word cross, stauron. It's not the word wood. It's not the word tree. We know those words, don't we? Did we forget them already? No. The Greek word for tree and wood is xulon. This is stauron. It's the word for cross. And it can refer to the upright piece, or it can refer to the lower tau cross or the upper tau cross, or even the chi cross. We have this structure, this letter right here is a combination of S, T, and R. So you have the T, which looks like a cross, and then you have the Greek letter rho, which looks like our letter P, and they're put right on top of each other. And it was a kind of fancy way for ancient scribes, very early as 175 AD, began to use this symbol when they wrote the word stauron, when they wrote the word cross. They would conflate the T and the R like this. And why do you think they did it? I think because the shape of it reminds them of the Lord Jesus being on the cross. That piece of the letter of the row, the top part of the P sitting up there, you could think, well, that's a person's head, and he's there on the cross. So it's a little teeny bit of an art form that very ancient scribes would put into their copying as they were copying the scripture, and they came to the word cross. As early as 175 AD, maybe earlier, they would use this tau rho combination to say they were thinking of the Lord Jesus on the cross when they came to the word cross. And I appreciate thinking those thoughts along with them, that when I see the word cross, I also think of the Lord Jesus, even in this context where he's talking about my cross, not his. You see, that's where they put it. Here's another example. This is a chi-rho combination. So it has the letter chi, which is the X, and then the rho superimposed on top of it. And this is called a Christogram because it's the first two letters of Christos, which is Christ in Greek. So they would combine those first two letters as another example. So sometimes you'd see these carved into stone carvings where there's a Christogram, and then over on this side they would put the letter Alpha, and over on this side they would put the letter Omega. So you have a lot of rich imagery that goes back to within 100 years of the Lord Jesus' death. Here's the passage we mentioned from John, just to show that the Lord Jesus did bear his cross. He didn't bear it all the way to Golgotha, all the way to the site of the crucifixion, but he did bear it. And, I think it's reasonable to think that someone among the Pharisees saw him leaving, was thinking about what was going on, what he was accused of, and thought to themselves, wait a minute, we're setting him up to look like Isaac. Let's get some other guy to carry that for him so that he doesn't look like Isaac. That's a possibility anyway. And that man was Simon of Cyrene. It's interesting from the perspective of thinking about the historical record that it wasn't an unnamed man, it was Simon. He had a name. They knew who he was. And if they didn't know who he was, his hometown is given. And at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he says there are 500 witnesses to the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, some of whom have fallen asleep. Well, these were people that they knew. You could check. Even if Simon of Cyrene had died by the time Luke wrote his gospel, they knew where to find his family. They knew where to find the truth if they wanted it. And so these things were very important to them. In AD 326, Emperor Constantine opened up the royal treasury of his empire to his mother, Helena. And in 326, she traveled to Palestine, to Jerusalem. And while she was there, she spent the money from Constantine's treasury to beautify and found several churches, the Church of the Nativity, for one, a church on the Mount of Olives, St. Catherine's Monastery. There's a church or a edifice at the purported site of the burning bush in Sinai. And she was responsible for many of those things, at least funding them. She also was involved in tearing down some temples to Greek gods and other things that she didn't like, because the emperor had become Christian, and so the empire was Christian by that point. One of the things that Helena did, some groups call her Saint Helena, you'll know who I mean, I think. is that she purported to find three crosses during an excavation in Jerusalem. And she brought a sick woman to view these three crosses. She touched them in order, and nothing happened to her on the first two. When she touched the third one, she suddenly got better. Helena declared that was the true cross, the cross that the Lord Jesus died on. And she found the nails that supposedly went with it. She had them sent to Constantine. One was put in his helmet, one was put in the bridle of his horse so that nothing could harm him, you see. These almost magic talismans. It is said that enough wood has been sold to enough tourists in Jerusalem that came from the actual cross that the Lord Jesus died on to build Noah's Ark 10 times. And I think that if you go there today with enough money and wave it around enough, someone will sell you some wood that came from the actual cross the Lord Jesus died on. It was, after all, made of wood. Why? Why is this the case? If you look with me, please, at Philippians chapter 2, I want to give you one of dozens of examples of places where people could get the wrong impression from some Bible translations. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Is that what you have? The death of the cross? Most of us have that. If you have the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, or the NET Bible, it will say the death of a cross, not the cross, a cross. Which is it? In this case, it could be either. The translators could put either one. The way the definite article works in Greek, it's very complicated. I personally would prefer a cross here, because I think the emphasis on finding the actual cross that the Lord Jesus died on is completely misplaced. It's not the wood. It's not the cross. It's not the shape of the cross. It's not how far he carried it or why it was given to Simon. The fact is, he died for me. He took my sin upon him. And as the apostles Peter and Paul will say, you slew him on a tree, they're reminding me that he died a cursed death that I deserved. Why did he die? He died for me. He was buried for me. He rose for my justification, thank God. And he was seen by witnesses to encourage my faith. As you think about, as we close, the pieces of manuscript that I showed you from P75, there are other more ancient manuscripts. The oldest New Testament manuscripts, papyri, are, you know, from maybe AD 110 or AD 120. So they're very old, and there are a lot of fragments. And what this particular picture shows, it's complicated. I don't have time to tell you very much about it. But here's a point in time where a certain person lived or a certain event happened. The beginning of the bubble is distant from that center spot by how much time elapsed before the writings we have about it occur. And the size of the bubble tells you how many writings, how many manuscripts we have. So just let's start at the top. We have around 210 manuscripts that contain Plato's writings, and they are very far after Plato lived. We have other manuscripts. For example, here's Homer. We have 1,700 manuscripts, 1,757. These numbers change. More things are discovered all the time. These are accurate as of 2016, 2017. And it's, you know, it's maybe 300 years after Homer wrote. So Homer obviously wrote things down, and there are autographs, but we don't have them. We have manuscripts that are copies of those, that are copies and copies and copies. And that went on for 300 years before something survived that we have from Homer. Compare all of these, Tacitus, Pliny, Caesar's Wars, Sophocles, things you've heard of, Herodotus, and then look at the New Testament Greek manuscripts. 5,700 plus New Testament Greek manuscripts, and there, some of them are within 100 years of the events they describe. Not all of them, but some of them are. If we include the translation manuscripts, which take those New Testament and translate it into Latin or Egyptian, Amharic, Syriac, and other languages, that brings us another almost 18,000 manuscripts, and many of those are almost as close. You can't see it because it's behind the darker red dot, but within 150 years of the events that are being described, the death of the Lord Jesus. Even as extremely liberal critics who don't believe the scriptures, like Bart Ehrman would say, when it comes to the New Testament, we have an embarrassment of riches. We have the reliability of the transmission of the New Testament so much stronger than any other ancient document. It's not even categorically the same argument. Here's a... I did that wrong, didn't I? Here's a piece of P46, which is fascinating. This is as close as I could come to the verse 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul gives that formula of the gospel. I think 1 Corinthians 15:3 should be right in here. You'll just see that they write in all capital letters. They put no spaces between the words, no punctuation whatsoever. All that cost extra. We're not paying for that. Just give us the meaty part. But anyway, as early as 175, we have original documents showing Paul's formula of the gospel, and we have it transmitted to us. And that's all the time we have for today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus, thinking about the fact that he died according to the scriptures, and the things that that mean are numerous. We think of the typological aspects of his death. We think of the veil being rent and our access into that holy place typified in both temple and tabernacle. We think of the prophecies written 700 years before his coming in the book of Isaiah, that he would come as the suffering servant, and that he would, after his death, see his seed and be satisfied. We thank you, God, for the details that are given us concerning his death according to the scriptures. And may these things help us and confirm us in our faith that the New Testament is reliable, that you have given us all the things we need for faith and practice, and that the Holy Spirit to help us as we interpret them and understand your word in its intended way. We give you thanks for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation. Amen.